All right, so we're going to explore the joy of humility. Of course, the paradox of humility is what? Once you think you're humble, you're not. Mark Twain once quipped, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of someone being a good example." In our passage from Philippians, we have the ultimate example of humility, and it's not annoying. It's inspiring. Let us pray. Father, we ask in all humility, in all surrender, in all dependence, in all hunger and thirst of soul and all desperation, would you choose out of your steadfast covenant-keeping love to honor the promises of your word this day in our life? Lord, we willingly, by a grace-enabled free will, put ourselves in a humble posture of utter dependence and surrender to Jesus Christ, to our sovereign Father, and to the Holy Spirit, and to the absolute authority of your word to reign and rule over our thoughts and words and motivations, over our morality, over our worldview. I encourage you to take a moment in silent prayer of surrendering the authority of Christ and the authority of his word to determine what you believe, what you feel, and how you live. Please turn to some Bible in some form and to Philippians 2. Like I say, it's always better to read along because you'll miss words when you just listen. Philippians 2. We simply cannot do Philippians 2 justice in a 23 and a half minute sermon. We're just going to scratch the surface. So we're going to let the Word of God shape us by working through this dense passage in four sections. Our first section is Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And it's a call to live in humility. Hear the word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, says the Apostle Paul. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That each of you not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. So sometimes the paraphrase can do great power, great illumination of a passage. This is one from Barclay that I think does that. So here again, that passage in paraphrase. If the fact that you are in Christ has any power to influence you, if love has any persuasive power to move you, if you really are sharing in the Holy Spirit, if you can feel compassion and pity, can you all do all that? Then complete my joy. For my desire, which is God's desire through Paul, because it's God's word, for God's desire is that you all would be in full agreement, loving the same things, joined together in soul, your mind set on one thing, that you're doing nothing in a spirit of selfish ambition or in the search for empty glory, which is what all sin is. But humility, consider others, the needs of others, more important than your own needs. Don't always be concentrating on your own interests, but be equally concerned with the interests of others. Wow. So here's, in my words, humility. This is how I define humility, because it's a confusing, misunderstood thing. Humility is not putting yourself down. Humility, rather, is an accurate and honest assessment of your God-given gifts and talents and abilities, and to use them in the service of others. You got that? Humility is living in the brokenness of your sinfulness and the glory of your righteousness in Christ at the same time. Overplay wickedness. Worm theology. Overplay glory, pride. Humility is neither minimizing depravity and is not minimizing glory. All right, for some practical application here, Bonhoeffer, great German theologian during Hitler's time, gives us 7 ways to live out humility in Christian community. You want a copy of these or ask for it or just bing it or whatever? 1, Christians should hold their tongues. I have bite marks on my tongues a lot. Hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. Just don't do it. 2, cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that they, like you, like Paul, like me, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by grace. 3, listen long and patiently so that you can understand a fellow Christian's heart and need. 4, refuse to consider their time, your own time and calling, so valuable that you cannot be interrupted to help with the unexpected needs of others, no matter how small or menial. Love is costly and inconvenient. Whatever number we're on. Bear the burden of their brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving the sinful abuse of that freedom. In other words, we all are in a different place in the Lord. Every single person here sitting today is at a different place in their journey. And some have convictions that keep them from doing some things that your conviction allows you to do. And Paul talks about in Corinthians, you just keep pouring grace towards one another. I think we're on 6. Declare God's word. There's a place for admonition one to another if you have earned the right to speak this into their lives. Declare God's word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it. You don't just randomly walk up to somebody and admonish them. But if you have that kind of relationship, which I hope you all have with at least one person. 7, understand that Christian authority is characterized by service. Christian authority, Christian leadership is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs that service. All right. 2nd section, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. The great Christology passage that, again, I feel like I shouldn't even go there because we can only barely look at it. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, it sets out Christ as the ultimate example of humility. Please read along. I really encourage you. Just listen to me. You just miss so much. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves. And the word mind there is a deep inner being among yourselves, which is yours. This is already yours in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of humans or men, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here you see Christ humbling himself all the way to death on the most shameful cross imaginable, and now he raises back up. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yeah. This is a glorious passage about the pre-existence of Christ, the incarnation, the becoming human of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the return of Christ, and the eternal reign of Christ, all in this passage. Volumes have been written about these seven verses. Scholars and theologians through the centuries and into our day have heated debates and irreconcilable differences over how to interpret the deep Christology theology of this passage. And we are not going into the quagmire of those debates. Instead, we're going to briefly look at the nuance of just two Greek words and then jump into the glorious hope of this passage. So in just 36 words, we discover this high Christology, who Christ is, that undeniably, indisputably asserts the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ. We read, though Christ was in the form of God, and there are two main Greek words for the word form. There's, and you'll recognize these in our English words, morphe and schema. Morphe means unchangeable in essence. Schema means that the outward form may change. And so, as Barclay helps us to understand, the word that Paul uses here for Jesus being in the form of God is morphe. So the morph in something which doesn't really capture it very well, does it? It's morphe, it's permanent. And so he's saying that Christ, in his very essence, is divine, and that is unchangeable, even though his schema, his outward form, may change. Secondly, Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Again, there's all manner of debate about this word emptying and kenosis and grasp and what it all means. And we have literally streams of denominations over this. And here's the simplest way my little brain can understand this profound nuance. Again, we turn to Barclay. I just find him very helpful. I read tons of commentaries. He just seems to get it down to my level. The phrase to be grasped means, it's a verb, it means to snatch or to clutch. And so the phrase can mean two possible things. One, it can mean that Jesus didn't need to snatch at equality with God because he already has it as a right. Or it can mean that he did not clutch at equality with God, meaning as to hug it to himself, but willingly laid that down for our salvation. But no matter how you twist and turn it, all that matters is Jesus never gave up his divinity while becoming fully human. Next we read, Jesus emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of a man. Here again, emptied himself, it's the Greek, it's a verb, kenoo. And we get the word kenosis. We get this whole theology of kenosis, the emptying of Jesus. It literally means to empty out a container. And so what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus emptied out his divinity? Best way I can understand it is Paul's trying to get at, Jesus laid aside some of the prerogatives of divinity without giving up divinity. Obviously, if Jesus is in human form, is he omnipresent? Not really, not, he's kind of confined, but he's still somewhere. Anyway, it just blows your mind. He gave up the prerogative, some of the prerogatives of divinity for our sake. He who is rich became poor so that he could become human. And what should rock our world, what should move us to faith and surrender is here you have the logos of God, the all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present God taking on human form in order that he could cry and bleed and die. Oh, what a Savior. Now let's move to the glorious promise of this passage. It inspires present transformation, and it inspires eternal hope. And oh, how we need these kinds of promises in the face of our own struggles, in the face of death, in the face of declining health, in the face of a world gone absolutely crazy. You see, all of God's redemptive plans, all of God's hopes and dreams and purposes for humanity, for the animal kingdom, for the plant kingdom, for all creation, all of God's plans and hopes and dreams will be restored and consummated in that moment that this passage promises, when every knee of every living thing will bow before the Almighty Triune God and declare that Jesus Christ alone is Lord and King of all. I want you to just imagine that moment. It's gonna happen. And so we're standing there and we're in that moment, and the promise of Revelation 11:15 is finally fully fulfilled. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Yeah. Picture yourself there. The king is being crowned. And as Father God places the crown upon his son, every knee bows. Every angel, every demon on their knees bowing. Satan is on his knees bowing. Every human being that has ever lived, from Adam to the last baby born, every creature, I think it's going to be every bird and every alligator and every elephant, the trees bowing. As far as the eye can see, throughout all the cosmos, all the angelic realm and whatever else God has out there, bowing. Billions and billions of angels and humans and people on this earth and throughout the universe, all on their knees. Kingdoms upon kingdoms, ages upon ages, worlds upon worlds, races upon races, every living being and every creature on their knees. And then, oh, can you hear it? Can you hear it? In one unified, thunderous voice, some out of joy and some out of fear, every living being and every creature on earth and under the earth and in heaven and throughout the cosmos, in a roar that shatters the Richter scales, that makes the mountains crumble and tremble, that makes the seas roar and the stars fall, to the glory of God the Father, shout out in unison, Jesus Christ alone is Lord. Rain. And all of our hopes and all of our shame and all of our sins and all of human history and all its wickedness and all unrighteousness is gone, and Jesus Christ alone is Lord and King, and he shall reign on this earth, and we shall co-reign with him. Let that grasp your imagination. Let it drive every decision you make every day. We don't have to grasp at happiness now. We don't have to grasp at success now. We don't have to grasp. Just like Jesus emptied himself for the sake of us, we can empty ourselves for the sake of him. So we explored the call to humility, the ultimate example of humility. And our third section is Philippians 2, 12 through 18, the transformation of humility. Therefore, my beloved, says God to us, this is God calling you beloved through the Apostle Paul. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wow. Many of you are in workplaces or in schools or churches where grumbling and disputing is like the common pastime. This is the call as Christians. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And that Paul talks about his pending death, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. All right, scratching the surface again on these dense passages, the phrase, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure, is this dense passage that in a few words just sums up everything about salvation and transformation, growing in Christ. It's this partnership. This is what God does. This is what you can do because of God in you. And if we don't have both going at the same time, we're not growing. So Worsby explains the verb work out carries the meaning of work to full completion, such as working out a problem in mathematics. In Paul's day, it was moved. This is just wonderful. In Paul's day, this word working out was also used for working a mine. That is, getting out of the mine all the valuable ore possible. Isn't that a great image of transformation? Or working in a field so as to achieve the greatest harvest as possible. The purpose God wants us to achieve is Christ-likeness, to be conformed to the image of his Son, Romans 8:29. And our lives have tremendous potential, like a mine or a field, and God wants us to fulfill that purpose. Yes, that's the treasure that's held out. That's why we engage in the spiritual disciplines. That's why we do all the stuff, not to earn salvation, not to earn God's love, but to mine the treasure of what is already true of us. Why settle for anything less than your full glory? Why settle for empty glory of this world? Another commentator says the word that Paul uses for work and do in that passage is the same word. It's where we get our word energy. It's energion. And here's the wonderful thing about this word. It always applies to the action of God, and it always is used for effectual action. This is great stuff. Right? So God's action, it's God's action that's working in you. This is why Paul says, I am confident, he's remember in the earlier in Philippians, that he who began a good work in you, same word, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. You see that what we just unpacked there in that verse as well. God has committed himself to you with his steadfast covenant love sealed in his blood, and nothing can stop it. You can try really hard. I try really hard. God's action cannot be frustrated, cannot remain half finished, and it will be fully effective. Is that good news? I don't know about you. I mean, you guys are like so more righteous than I. But I need this promise like daily. It often feels as if I am experiencing little or no transformation and indeed going backwards. Anybody with me? One person? Good. I told you they were righteous. And so I cling to this promise because it says, it's God who has bound himself to me in an unbreakable covenant that he will bring to completion that which he promised in my life. Cling to that when you're frustrated. Cling to that when you keep falling back into the same stinking thinking and the same habitual sins. Salvation, this is so good. Salvation and transformation, the becoming more like Christ, becoming the best you, is all of God from start to finish. This is where the Reformed stream is so beautiful. It's God who gives us the desire to be saved. It's God that gives us the ability to be saved. It's God that gives us the desire to grow, to be sanctified, to be transformed. And it's God who gives us the power to grow and be sanctified. It's all of God. That's God's side. It is God who works and wills within you for his good pleasure. But what's the phrase before that promise? The one that we get all tripped up on with legalism and self-righteousness and self-discipline. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because God just respects our free will. I really wish he didn't. Right? It's like, no, make me holy. Make me obey you. Make that person stop abusing that little child. But he doesn't. Because he's delegated authority to us and he's raising up a race of beings who can handle free will without rebellion. That's what the whole human condition's about. We can choose to stay stuck in our sins, stuck in our shame, stuck in our trouble by refusing to engage in the God-given practices of spiritual growth. It's as simple as that. Barclay comments, without our cooperation, even God is helpless, meaning, you know what he means. He's not helpless, but he doesn't override it. The fact is that any gift or benefit has to be received. A person may be ill, and the doctor able to prescribe the drugs that will cure him. But the man will not be cured unless he takes them. He may stubbornly refuse all persuasion to take them. Paul then moves on to show the unity that is the fruit of humility. The unity that is the fruit of humility. In our terminology, Paul is painting a picture of what missional soul care community looks like in action. So we have adopted this model. We've rejected all kinds of church growth models and measuring things by numbers, by attendance or numerical growth or size of budget. We're measuring things by the quality of relationship and new relationships developed. And Paul paints us this picture. We're calling this missional soul care community. It's missional because as we do this verse, as we do all things without grumbling and disputing, if you go in your workplace and your school and your neighborhood and you don't be a grumbler and a disputer, man, you stand out, like the scripture says, as a star in the universe. It's like, what's wrong with you? Why aren't you grumbling and complaining like we do? Right? Are you in places where there's grumbling and disputing and shine out like a star as you hold fast the word of life, and that catches people off guard and they say, well, how can you do that? Oh, glad you asked. Let me tell you about Jesus. It's soul care, because the entire thrust of Philippians, indeed, I would assert it's the entire thrust of the Old and New Testament to God's people, that our most alluring and fruitful evangelism is not knocking on the doors and giving them a tract. It is creating an alternative community to the society around us that this defined it, models it, just leaks out and reeks of humility and compassion and the miracle working presence of the Trinity. And the society sees that and they run to it. The heart and plan of our triune God, from the moment they started the dream about creating a human race, was to create a race that was capable of living in intimacy and partnership with them. That's what it's all about. And that's what we are called to offer a taste of. A supernatural community where the power of God is doing the miraculous. Man, I'm reading through the Old Testament again, and I'm like, I read the worship, and the priests start jumping up and down and banging cymbals and blasting horns really loud, and the presence of God falls on them so strong, they can't even stand. They're on their face. That's what worship should look like. Not all this decently in order stuff. The Trinity never let go of this dream, even though we rebelled. They dreamed of someday fully reclaiming what their dream was meant to be, of the humanity and the Trinity and the angels living together in harmony and unity, just playing together and dancing together and creating together. And so they paid the highest possible price to restore it by Christ coming into human form to reclaim his kingship. And our passage from Philippians just paints that picture with poetry and song and hymn. We traveled into eternity past, and we saw the glorious existence of the Son of God before he took on human form. And then we watched him come down into human form, into a child of a baby. And we watched him grow up in stature and wisdom. And we watched him suffer on the cross of shame. And we watched him be buried. And we watched him be raised from the grave. And we watched him ascended into heaven. And we watched him soon returning. And that's what we get to offer now. We get to offer that to the world. Come and experience the presence of a God who loves you that much. Our fourth section, we're really not going to go into for the sake of time. It's Philippians 2, 19 through 30. It demonstrates the compassion of humility. What's happening here is Paul is giving us some historical details, as he does in all of his letters, and it's important when you're doing Bible study, not so much in a sermon. It's simply Timothy and Epaphroditus. Remember we heard about him in the first sermon? He's holding them up. He says, you want to see what humility looks like? Look at these two guys. And of course, in doing so, in sending back Epaphroditus back to his home church, Paul's modeling it as well. And so they are modeling for us what verse 2, 3 looks like in action. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, look upon others, be more important than yourself. Here then is the invitation to us, the invitation and the application to live in joyful community. Paul saying that this is what's possible. This is what Grace Point, this is what every community can do. It can look upon one another as more important than one another. It can live in unity. It can have the same mind, the same faith, the same joy. As it models after their shepherd and savior, Jesus Christ, who modeled what humility and power and authority looks like. We can offer that. We can lean into that. But then what's he say? He says, you're never going to get there because you're sinners and saints. Right? Look at all the disunity. One saying this and one saying that. Paul just keeps holding up the crown and saying, this is what's possible. Keep living into it. And when we don't have that understanding that every one of us is sinner and saint, and one breath we can praise the Lord and next breath we can curse another who's created in the image of God, says James. When we don't understand that every congregation in the entire world is made up of people who are sinner and saints, right? Your pastor is a sinner saint. You all know that well. When we don't grasp that and we expect some kind of fantasy of Christian community, all types of bad things happen. And without pastoral exaggeration, there are literally millions of people who have left Christian community because they didn't understand that. Every Christian community has stuff. And therefore, the only glue that holds us together is our common faith in Christ's grace. A Christian community is supernatural, super-natural, extra-ordinary. A few closing thoughts. Bonhoeffer declares in Life Together, a must-read book for all of you, because we're trying to live this out. Soul Care Community, teeny little book. You can read it in an hour. Says this. It's only when we first become disillusioned with our fantasy of community that we can embrace authentic community. Does that make sense? We have to become disillusioned with our fantasy of what community is till we can embrace authentic community. Because again, when you cling to some naive fantasy that somewhere out there there's a group of Christians who never disagree, who never fight, who never get angry, who never display sinfulness, one of three things or combination will happen. One, you'll either be the perpetual church hopper, and or two, you'll drop out of community altogether, or three, you'll live, whatever community you feel you're stuck with, you'll have all manner of bitterness and sniping and criticism and blah. Instead, we're invited to keep repenting, to keep modeling after Christ of humility, self-giving, other-centeredness, being like-minded, having one spirit and one purpose. Tim Keller comments, this passage is a call to unity. It's a threefold call to mind and heart and will. He wants us to agree on the truth. There is a truth. There is objective truth out there. We don't get to decide what's right and wrong, what's true and false. God does. Amen. We love one another, and not just love isn't a feeling. Love is a choice to do what's best for another, regardless of inconvenience and cost. It has nothing to do with your emotions. We love one another. And then we work together towards the same goal, being in one spirit and purpose. My words, authentic Christian community, missional soul care community, is costly, inconvenient, and painfully self-giving. Let us pray. Father, we have heard your word. We have heard this invitation to the community of humility, the unity of humility. We've heard this call to spirit-filled community, and we've seen it in action through the apostle. And we've seen it demonstrated in ways sublime and inconceivable in the humiliation and exaltation of our Savior.